Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer. In that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace, for the opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. We recognize the importance of your word. It's like the air that we breathe. It's so necessary for us to understand not only a few verses here and there, but to be able to take the whole realm of doctrine and compare Scripture with Scripture and understand not only those deep things, but also the practical aspects of how we are to execute the Christian way of life. We pray that you will help us to concentrate fully while your word is being taught this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We just started last Sunday, 1 Kings. You may open your Bibles to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 1. We went through four verses last Sunday. Starts out with King David being old and cold. And he had a professional bed warmer by the name of Abishag, a beautiful, drop-dead, gorgeous virgin who was used to try to get his temperature up. However, there was no sexual contact according to the Bible. And we went over the job description that she had and how she fulfilled it. And she was a very honorable and worthy individual. When we get to verse 5 now, the subject is going to change a bit. And it has to do with Adonijah, one of David's sons. Verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. I'm going to have notes of this message at the back of the church. Anyone who would like to have them, I'll remind you, will be able to pick them up. Also, we have the first few pages, or the page 1 and 2 of our notes that will be back there also. Now, Adonijah's name in Hebrew means, my Lord is God. He was the oldest of the sons of David. And verse 6 specifies that he had been born after Absalom. And by saying this, it compares his actions to those of Absalom, who attempted to overthrow David. Adonijah and Absalom had a lot in common. Neither one of them were trained properly. They were both spoiled. And they were both very handsome. And they both had a very aggressive ambition. So, Adonijah was born after David, time-wise, but also he was born after David in a similar fashion. In other words, there was a lot of similarities between Adonijah and Absalom. Here's a list of David's sons, at least some of them. The first son of David was with Bathsheba, and you'll remember that he died as an infant. second son was Amnon. He was born by Ahinoam, A-H-I-N-O-A-M. And Amnon was a scoundrel also. See, David was a pathetic father, and so he had one malady after another in his family. And Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And as a consequence of this, his half-brother Absalom, who was the full brother of Tamar, the girl that was raped, he murdered Amnon. And the reason he did was because David didn't do anything about it. So he took matters into his own hands. So far, you can see that it wasn't such a pleasant-looking family. The third son was Chileab. C-H-I-L-E-A-B. Was born to Abigail, and he died as an infant. And the next son was Absalom. Of course, was born by Bathsheba. And Absalom was incensed that his father didn't carry out the execution of his half-brother for raping Tamar and decided that he would take over the throne. He caused a revolution and was successful in the revolution. David had to flee the city, but in the last stages, David was successful, and Absalom was killed by Joab. Some of you will remember Absalom had long flowing hair, and it was instrumental in his demise. He was fleeing on horseback, and his hair got caught up in a limb, in a tree limb, and he hung there. And when Joab was a fierce warrior, he made no bones about it and put a javelin, a spear, right through Absalom. So, not but much sunny and light this morning on these David's family. The next one was Adonijah. Adonijah was born by Haggith, H-A-G-G-I-T-H. Now, Adonijah is the one that we're looking at in 1 Kings. And we'll see that eventually he will be executed on the orders of Solomon. So every son winds up dead one way or another before their time. And then there's two other sons that not much is given on them. It's Shephatiah, S-H-E-P-H-A-T-I-A-H. And he was born by Abital, A-B-I-T-A-L. That's right. David had a lot of wives. And that's one reason he had a lot of troubles. And then there was Ithream, I-T-H-R-E-A-M. And he was born by Eglah, E-G-L-A-H. And then we come to Solomon, and he was born by Bathsheba. Now, there were other sons. There was Nathan and others, but these are the ones. I'm trying to give you in order the sons that were born to the wives of David in order to demonstrate that in Adonijah's mind, he was the heir apparent. He was the eldest son. Therefore, he would normally be the next heir to the throne. There was only one problem. The Lord didn't see it that way. The Lord had already given the throne to Solomon. And Adonijah knew it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9 through 10, it's stated that the Lord had already said that Solomon was going to be the next king after David. And Adonijah knew that, and it made no difference to him. He was going to have his way. He was totally self-absorbent and had a power lust that was driven by unbridled ambition. He was determined to have his own way and completely ignored the Lord's will. Now that ends page 3 of our notes. Whenever you get the notes. Adonijah was so ruthlessly ambitious and conniving that he moved to take the throne from his father. His father was still alive. His father was old and he was ill. And Adonijah was so impatient that it didn't matter to him. He was going to take over the throne even though his father was still alive. He was like so many self-promoters today in that he would stop at nothing to get to the top. Believers are to depend on the Lord for our promotion and not try to connive and step on the backs of others to get ahead. Here's a few verses. Psalm 37:34. Psalm 37 is one of my favorite psalms. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He will promote you. He will exalt you. Adonijah decided he wasn't going to wait on the Lord, and it all blew up in his face. Proverbs 28:25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper, will be promoted. Proverbs 28:25. Another verse from Psalm 37 is verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He didn't care about the Lord. He only cared about his own ambition and his own desires. Psalm 145:19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He hears their cry and saves them. Adonijah had a burning desire to be king. But he didn't wait on the Lord. He was going to do it his way. And he had to find out the hard way. He paid the ultimate price for his deception and duplicity. You know, all of us want to feel important, don't we? All of us would like to receive recognition. All of us, I guess, in our own way, would like to be at the top. To be recognized for our efforts. Some desire power and authority and are ambitious. And sometimes you can live in your own little world and feel like you're not recognized by anybody. You feel unimportant. And some people will go to great lengths in order to be recognized. In the business world, some people strive to be a foreman or a superintendent. Others strive to be a partner or the boss. In the spiritual realm, many have received the spiritual gift of helps and administration and other various gifts. And those spiritual gifts are not as noticed, I might say, as the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Some people think, I should have been a pastor. If I would have been a pastor, I'd really be happy because then I would be recognized for my efforts. And I'm here to tell you there is no such thing as something done for the Lord that is unimportant. Anything that's done, I don't care how small, when it's done, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and it's done for the Lord, then it is very important. And even if you were a pastor, let's say a pastor of a small church, there are many who are not really satisfied with that. They want to have a big church because if they have a big church, then they feel more important. In fact, today we have the purpose-driven church movement. And that movement is all about growing the church. Not growing it spiritually. Not growing the believers to spiritual maturity. But growing the church in numbers. And what is behind much of that are pastors who aren't happy where they are. They want a bigger church. They want to be more recognized. Some of them even want to be famous. Well, there's a poem I'm going to read to you. It's a great poem. I found it in Tom Anderson's book, Silence is Not Golden, It's Yellow. I think we have it back there. You can check it out. It's a wonderful book. But anyway, this addresses the issue. This is what Adonijah did not understand. You see, he could have been another Jonathan. Y'all remember who Jonathan was? The very best friend of David. He was the son of Saul. He would be the heir apparent to the throne. He was the eldest son of Saul. And normally, he would step right into the vacancy when King Saul was gone, and he would become king. But Jonathan knew that the Lord had already appointed David to be king. And there was a sacred pact made between David and Jonathan. And Jonathan told David, I will be your number two in command. I will serve you loyally, and there will never be any movement on my part to try to be number one, because the Lord is in control. He has decided that you're going to be king. And there was a wonderful friendship and relationship between David, who took the throne. Now, Adonijah could have been there, but he had this insatiable desire to be famous and to wield all this power. And so this is the poem. And actually, in the book, it didn't have a title, but the line that introduced it, I made the title. So this is the title that I have. Do the best you can where you are with what you have. That's what the poem is about. So here's the poem. Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed out a humble spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. The word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly. Ah, little one, search thine heart. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. I like that poem. It's tremendous. That's what Adonijah didn't get. He thought that he had to be in the spotlight in order to be fulfilled and satisfied. But we need to grow where God has planted us. And that means that we are to do the best we can where we are with what we have. And it's the Lord that we're seeking to please. So David was a great king, but he was a lousy father. Adonijah got his way when he was growing up. So it's no surprise that he expected always to get his way as an adult. He wanted to be king. He wanted to be king now. So he just started taking matters into his own hands. And it says in verse 5 that he got himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. So he's taking steps to become king. Look at this where he says, I will be king in verse 5. Kind of reminds me of someone else that said something similar. I will be like the Most High. Remember who said that? It's the one that's motivating Adonijah to say this. So he was going to be king regardless who it hurt, regardless of the disrespect shown to his father. He was going to satisfy his lust. Now look at verse 6. Oh, this is very telling. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" In other words, he got by with murder. David let him just run loose. And so, this is a perfect place to give you a doctrine that I haven't taught. I don't know if I've ever taught it in this fashion before, but I'm going to insert right here in 1 Kings, after that phrase, the doctrine of rearing children. So here we go. Point one, the doctrine of rearing children. And it is sorely needed in the time in which we live. Point number one, babies come in every shape, size, and color. Some are cuter than others, and some have more personality. But they all have one thing in common. They are all born with a very active old sin nature. Now, I'm talking about how babies differ. Some are cuter than others. Ever since I was a little boy, I never could understand all the hoopla over babies, infants. I just couldn't get it. There would be a woman that had a little baby, and as the baby is taken out of the cradle or whatever and shown, people go crazy. I mean, their whole demeanor changes, and they start talking differently. You know, goo-goo and gaga and all of this kind of business. And they start throwing out words like precious and adorable, and isn't she an angel, and all these kind of things. And I look, and I'm seeing the same thing they see, and I just don't get it. Bald-headed, no teeth, drooling. And I'd look at the baby, and I never have been able to understand it. So I never was much of a person that thought about babies that much. That is, until my daughter was born. Now, I have to tell you this story. It doesn't take long, but it's so vivid in my mind. It was 34 years ago, rushed to the hospital. When the doors were opened, there was a giant nurse staying there with her hands on her hips like this. And she said, "You the daddy?" I said, "Yes." And she pointed this direction. She said, "Go down there to the Stark room." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." See, back then they didn't have the fathers participating in all the labor and all that type of thing. So I went down there and got in the Stark room and planted myself. And it wasn't until 9 hours later. And this, I first went into the Stark room at 12 o'clock at night, midnight. So for 9 hours I sat there. And there were other guys that would come in, and they would sit there. And you could hear the nurse coming down the hall, and she would come in. She had those shoes that kind of squeak on the floor, so we had heard them. And every time she'd come, I'd stand up and I'm ready, see? And they said, "Mr. So-and-so, you have a son or you have a daughter," and they'd leave. And I got kind of tiresome about three or four times. And I thought, I was here way before they were. And they're in and out. And so finally, by the time it was 9 hours, the nurse came down there. I didn't even get up. And she said, "Mr. Smith," by then, "yes, you have a daughter." Oh. And so I followed her down the hall, and you go to this, you look through this glass, and this lady had my daughter on a cart little thing and wrapped up in a blanket. And she took and unwrapped the blanket and took my daughter out, you know, in her birthday suit, and here, held her up to the glass like this so I could see. And I was totally unprepared for what I saw. Because I always saw babies born on TV, or at least afterwards, and they're pink and they have rosy cheeks and they're smiling and everything looks great. I didn't even recognize what she was holding. There was writhing and contortions in the face and different colors, and the skin looked kind of lizard-like, and there was little patches of white foam-like things around her, and And I didn't say it, but I was thinking, are you sure that was mine? And she had this navel thing going on with the purple. It was hideous looking. I mean, I couldn't breathe. And I was totally in shock. And so she, you know, held it there for a few seconds and then put it away. Put her away. She looked like an it at that time. Anyway, and my daughter was born a little early, so she was not to the proper weight, so they had to put her back in this incubator. And so I leave, and I had all these, I went down and bought these cigars, it's a girl, and I went to work. And everybody was saying, oh, is she born? What'd you have? Well, I had a daughter. And I'm just hoping, please don't ask me what she looked like. And so I was kind of, I didn't see her till the next day, and I was somewhat dreading it because I someone should have told me that they don't look like this little bundle of joy. And so the next day I went to the hospital, went into the room, and they were going to bring my daughter. Well, actually the nurse came in and she said, would y'all like to see your daughter now? And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know. I don't want to go through this again. But I did, of course, I didn't show any of that. I just said, oh, yes, yes, yes. So the nurse brings in the baby. And I am dreading this big time. I nearly had nightmares. So she brings in my daughter and pulls back the covers. And I look at her, and she is absolutely beautiful. She is adorable, precious. She looked like a little angel. In fact, I know that I'm somewhat biased and prejudiced, but others said that she was adorable and precious. And I believed them. And when they said that she looked like me, I just beamed. But there's one thing that I couldn't see, and that was that little old sin nature that went along with it. So it doesn't matter how cute babies may be, they all come with standard equipment with regards to an old sin nature. And isn't it amazing that no one has to teach children how to be arrogant or misbehave? Well, that's because they come with that old sin nature. They want to run the show, and they'll do anything that they can to have their way and get what they want. And this is for every baby. You have to understand that. That's very important. If they're like my daughter, and she was so attractive, and she's still attractive, kind of looks like me. But you can't be deceived by that, because inside there is that old sin nature. It's like having embedded in them rebellion, sedition, tyranny. They want what they want, and they want it now, and they will have their own way if they're allowed to. So parents must realize this so they can fulfill their jobs as parents. What job? What is the job of the parents? Well, it is to teach the children to respect authority and to have genuine humility. Repeat that. It's amazing how many parents don't really know what their job is. You ask most parents, what is your job as a parent? Well, it's to love my children, make sure they get a good education. No, your job is to train them to respect authority and to develop genuine humility, which is non-existent in this little adorable package. The importance of parents fulfilling this job cannot be overstated. The fate of the child, the family, and the nation depends upon how well the parents do their job. That's how important it is that parents understand and fulfill their job. I'm going to highlight this through Scripture. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll give you a little background. Eli was a prophet. And like David, he was a lousy father. He had two sons that we'll read about in verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. But actually, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that they were worthless men. It actually says that they were the sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and it says they were worthless. But the Hebrew actually says that they were sons of Belial. Now, the Hebrew spelling is B-E-L-I-Y-A-A-L. There it is right there. Sons of Belial. Now this is a compound word. Bel, this portion, means without. And Ya'el means usefulness. So sons of Belial refers to someone who is useless. Also, other synonyms are worthless, lawless, evil, naughty, ungodly, wicked. All of those are synonyms. Now, Belial, sons of Belial, is not strictly a proper name, but used so by personification. So, a son of Belial was a good for nothing. He's worthless. Some of you remember in the David series, a man by the name of Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And Nabal in Hebrew means worthless, it means foolish, or being a fool. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25, Abigail, his wife, called him a son of Belial, meaning that he was a no good so-and-so. And his name really depicted who and what he was. He was a fool. And he cheated David, and God took his life, and David took his wife. Does that rhyme?
Yeah.
So, in the New Testament, Belial is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "What harmony has Christ with Belial? As Satan is opposed to God, so Belial is in contrast to Christ and denotes all anti-Christian pollutions in a personification." So, this is not in any way something commendable. They were rats, is what they were. So, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. In fact, between verse 12 and verse 17, which is where we're going next, we will find that Eli was also a priest, and his sons would go and work in the tabernacle. And when people would bring sacrifices, they took more than their portion. The priest would live off the sacrifices. But they were guilty of taking more of the sacrifice than their allotted portion. They were guilty of taking meat before the fat had been burned, because the fat was burned as a sacrifice to the Lord. And they got the meat with the fat, which they weren't supposed to do. And they generally despised the offerings of the Lord. So they were, this is one of the things that they were doing. And go to verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Now the tent of the meeting was the tabernacle. And so when the ladies would be there, they would seduce them. They were fornicating. They were taking God's sacrifices and being disrespectful to them. In verse 23, and he said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. Now verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But look at this verse. I mean, this sentence. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Is the Lord serious about children being disobedient and disrespectful to their parents? You better believe it. And so the Lord's going to take their life for this. Drop down to verse 29. Now, a man of God came to Eli, and then in verse 29 he says, why did you kick at my sacrifice and at my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me, by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Isn't this something? This is interesting. Here you have this man of God who the Lord told to go and confront Eli, and he's telling Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifices? Eli wasn't there doing these things. It wasn't Eli who would make himself fat with the choicest of every offering of the people of Israel. But why does it say so? It's because Eli was responsible for the behavior of his children. And so he is being warned. Why did you do this? And again, Eli didn't do it himself personally, but he was personally responsible for what his children were doing, and he didn't do anything about it. Now go to chapter 3. It goes on and tells more about what's happened about Samuel being summoned. But chapter 3, verse 13. This is the Lord speaking. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever. I, the Lord, have told him, Eli, that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Underline that. What is that? No discipline. Eli let him get by with these things, and the Lord is going to call his hand at it. So this is really a prophesying that there's going to be a curse on the house of Eli, and all is because he didn't discipline his children. He didn't train them properly. Now go to chapter 4, verse 2. Something is developing here. We have the Philistines that are going to go to battle against the Israelites. And verse 2 says, and the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And so, not only is this in disarray, that is, Eli not keeping his sons in check, not holding them responsibility for what they were doing, but there's probably many others that were in the same boat. So Israel went against the Philistines and were defeated. 4,000 were killed. Now, drop down to verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and came from there. They carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, that was their names, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Let me tell you what's happening, so we'll press on. We'll go to another verse in just a moment. They sent for the Ark because they were defeated. And they said, okay, what we'll do is we'll send for the Ark of the Covenant. You all realize what that was. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know it's the box that's carried by the poles and so forth. So it's very significant because that's where the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt. But the problem was the people were not trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in the Ark to bring them good luck. They thought, if we have the Ark with us, then we'll go into battle against the Philistines, and because this Ark is going to bring us good luck, we're going to succeed. Well, of course, they didn't succeed because the Ark of the Covenant was not a good luck charm, and it wasn't the faith in that box. It was the faith in the Lord, which they did not have. And so, go to chapter 4, verse 10. You see, they went into battle again, taking the Ark, thinking it was going to bring them luck. So, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Go to verse 17. News of this is going to reach Eli. Verse 17. Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your young sons, your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been taken. The Philistines stole the Ark. Verse 18. And it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. This is a horrible commentary, isn't this? This certainly is not the way that anybody would want their family's heritage to go or to end in this manner. I think it's interesting that it's when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant of God was taken that he fell off the stool. When he heard that Hophni and Phinehas had died, he didn't fall off the stool then. And I think one reason is because if you don't train your children properly, you will grow to hate them. And he no doubt hated his sons because they were rebellious. They defied him. They defied the Lord. There was nothing good about them. They were sons of Belial. So when he heard that they had died, there was no great regret or shock. But when he heard the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, he was so astounded that he fell off backwards off his stool and broke his neck and he died. So the reason I gave you that part of Scripture was to underscore the point I made that the importance of parents fulfilling their job of instilling respect for authority in their children and developing genuine humility can't be overstated. It's amazing that a person can graduate from high school, college, and even graduate school having never learned a thing about rearing children. Parents can be quite intelligent, well-educated, and yet have no clue about the proper way to train children. Training children isn't an issue of your IQ or your intellect. It's learning from the Word of God what you're to do as parents. Arrogance is the enemy. If you're taking notes, just be sure to get that. Arrogance is the enemy. It's the enemy in all of us, but especially in children. Arrogance is the enemy, and genuine humility is the goal. That is the goal of the parents, is to instill genuine humility into the children. Genuine humility can be reached only through enforced humility. And make no mistake about it, there is no other way. So what is the goal as a parent? To teach your children to have respect for authority and develop genuine humility. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished through enforced humility. And what I'm telling you, there is no other way. This is the only way for you to be successful in your job as a parent. So, what is genuine humility? I'm going to take my glasses out of my mouth. What is genuine humility? I mean, we're talking about this. What is it? It could be described as self-control or self-discipline. It is obeying the rules and submitting to authority, not because you're forced to, but because you want to. When a child leaves the nest, that's what they need. So again, genuine humility is self-control, self-discipline. It's obeying the rules, submitting to authority. Not because you're forced into it, but because you want to do it. And parents are failures if their children have not acquired genuine humility by the time that they leave the nest. How long do you have? What? 17, 18 years? You have 17 or 18 years to develop this. It's amazing to me how otherwise intelligent people can be so stupid when it comes to rearing children. Just look at it. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. A child, I don't know, how old is a two? I mean, how much does a two-year-old weigh? 30 pounds? Is that no, what? More or less? Or whatever. 25 pounds, whatever it is. They're that small, and or let's say even a five-year-old, just a toddler, and they have a very limited vocabulary, and yet there are millions of households who are run by the children. Everything revolves around them. They have to be placated. They have to be satisfied, or all hell breaks loose. And the parents have enslaved themselves to this little Hitler, this little terrorist, this little... Well, they've developed other terms for them. You've probably heard them before, like ankle biters, rug rats, curtain climbers. These little monsters run the show, and the parents allow them to do it. And you wonder, how can this be? How can they not see what is going on? I mean, the parents have the authority, and they outweigh the child. They're bigger than the child. They can enforce their will on the children, and yet they're enslaved to the whims of this little toddler. It's a mystery. Well, it's not a mystery, but it's surprising to me, and it's unfortunate. So again, that's what genuine humility is. That's the goal. You want them to enforce, you want them to obey the rules because they want to please you. And they want to be good. That's what you have to instill in them. Now, what is enforced humility? I said, this is the only way that you're going to accomplish this, so we better know what it is. What is enforced humility? It is humility forced upon the child by measures taken by the parents to remove arrogance. What did I tell you? The enemy is arrogance. And it just blossoms and it flourishes and it just comes out of the pores of children. It's born in them. And what you have to do as a parent is to suppress this arrogance. Beat it down. Meet it on every front. Don't ignore it. Deal with it. And you do that by using enforced humility. You will notice that the word force is found in enforced humility. This force should be used only when necessary and employed in love, never anger. That's where a lot of people get mixed up. They think force. I'm going to beat them into submission. That's not it at all. And one of the, I'm getting ahead of myself, but one of the primary and most important rules is never discipline your children in anger. Never, never, never. If you've gone home and they burn down the house, I would say that would require a little discipline. Cool off. Go somewhere and have a adult beverage if you have to, or whatever. Just go back and be sure that you're in control of yourself before you try to control them and to address the issue. So that's what some think, that force and love do not go together, but they do. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says that if you don't discipline your children diligently, that you hate them. So you could even put it this way. For parents, lack of force, that is, enforcing genuine humility, is equal to hating your children. And using enforced humility, that is, force, in order to make them humble, equates to loving your children. But it's never done in anger. You're always in control when you do this. The purpose is to teach them and to train them. The first thing the parents need to do is make rules for the child. What the child is to do and what he is not allowed to do. And these rules must be communicated to the child so that he has no questions about them. He must know where the boundaries are, what is permissible and what is not. How many families are there where the parents have never sat down with the children and said, now this is what is allowed and this isn't? Even toddlers can learn this. Even if you have to make a list and put it on the board and say, these are the no-nos. Isn't that what God did with us? Didn't He put it in writing, the Ten Commandments? These are the guidance. These are the boundaries. You don't go outside of these. Of course, today we can't have those in our courthouse or anywhere. We've got to do away with those, but that's another subject. Point is that there has to be rules. Can you imagine, I think in terms of playing football, can you imagine going out and you're going to play football and there's no boundaries? How do you know if someone goes out of bounds? Well, there is no boundaries. Well, where are the goalposts? Well, somewhere. What if there's no rules? You know, there's a lot of rules in football. What if they didn't enforce the rules? Would anybody have any fun? It would be total chaos, wouldn't it? Now, if there has to be rules and boundaries set for there to be order in a sport, doesn't it stand to reason that there must be rules and boundaries for children within a home for there to be order? And yet, a lot of children don't know where the boundaries are. And because the rules are not consistently enforced, they're always changing. Are they here? No. Well, I can go out to here. I can push them a little farther. I can go out to here. Well, now I got way late, so I better bring them back in a little bit. Uh-oh, but now I'm going to try to do it again. I'll get out. You see how they're always, and the children get frustrated. They get to where they get angry. They need the boundaries. They need the rules. They need to know what is permissible and what isn't. So each parent may have his own ideas about what should be on the rules list, but it's imperative that the list be made. You have to have a list. And the parents need to talk this over. What are they going to allow little Johnny to get by with, and what are they not going to allow him to get by with? How about he's not allowed to play with matches? Is that a good one? We have to agree on this. And Johnny has to know, you cannot play with matches. This is a no-no. And if you do this, then there's going to be consequences. And Johnny knows that he does not play with matches. See, a lot of times the parents have it in their own mind what the law rules should be, but they don't communicate them to their children. The children need to know this. Now, I'm going to draw a line right here, because next Sunday is Communion Sunday, by the way, and after Communion, we're going to get into the list. I have a suggested list of what the child should do and what the child shouldn't do. And this is imperative. All this is just beginning this doctrine of properly training your children. What did we say again? I mean, it's not, you just don't go into it blind. I don't know of any courses in school where they say, this is child rearing 101. And parents aren't teaching their children so that they can teach their children. So we need to look at this. It's very important to understand this. Because today, all you have to do is get out into society. Go to the grocery store and see how sorely this is needed. How it's really pathetic. It's a shame. And I want you to be able to raise your own kids right. And when people come to you, you can say, well, you know, there's a standard. And it's been ignored for so long, or it's been forgotten by so many people, that we're in the shape we are today because people don't understand, first of all, how important this is, and they don't know how to do it. And this is my attempt at least giving it a shot at showing you how to raise your children. And we'll pick that up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon your word. We recognize that you expect us to respect you and to obey you. And you've given our boundaries and our rules in writing, and we shouldn't do less for our own children. In fact, you hold us accountable for that. We pray that during this portion of study that you will help us to really understand this, how important it is, and the mechanics of how to go about instilling this genuine humility in our children. We thank you for your word that spells it out and directs us. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.